personally, I know that one of the realities that I truly love about the book of Revelation are the chapters where you witness the awe, the wonder, the reverence of all these beings and creatures that they have for Christ. There exists in the book of Revelation a awe that it's part wonder and it's part reverence. They are in wonder because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. They might not even fully understand who Jesus is and fully understand how and what Jesus did for them. But that reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how inexplicably amazing it is, they just simply find themselves in awe of Jesus. And they're moved to celebrate and to worship Jesus. Their wonder is also mixed with this reality of reverence. They possess a deep, deep respect for Jesus and a high regard for Jesus that, unlike wonder, is actually literally founded on, it's built on what they know. They know at least in part who Jesus is, and they ponder and they wonder, and that leads to this sense of reverence. And they know at least in part what Jesus has done for them in his death and resurrection, redeeming their lives. And because of what they know, they experience this sense of reverence. They have this deep and abiding respect. And they hold Jesus in the highest of regards. So the creatures and the beings in Revelation possess this deep respect and this high regard, this reverence for Jesus. And again, it moves itself, it expresses itself. It just almost like a spontaneous combustion results in these dramatic scenes of worship and celebration and praise. And all of that for me begs the question, what or who are you in awe of? What or who fills you with a sense of wonder? What or who fills you with a sense of deep, deep respect and high regard? What are you in awe of? As a young boy growing up, I was in absolute awe. I was awestruck of Herbie Brooks. Herbie Brooks was the coach of the University of Minnesota men's hockey team. He won national championship after national championship. They might as well have just printed that thing and just put University of Minnesota and his name on it every year and just kept giving it to him, because he just churned out team after team after team that won that national championship. I attended his invitational summer hockey camp where my awe would just grow as he would correct this and coach that and lead you in how you could become a better player. Herbie Brooks, of course, reached the pinnacle of awesome, of awe-ness, if you will, for me, when he orchestrated the miracle on ice. When at Lake Placid in 1980, against all conceivable odds, they beat a team that hadn't been beaten in almost a decade. The Soviet Red Army team, and they were intimidating and menacing. I mean, it was the Red Army. and everything about them. And they played the game of hockey so differently that they'd gone up against the best of Canada, against the best of the NHL, against all of these leagues around the globe, and just wiped them out. They just cleaned the ice with them. They played the game so differently. And Herbie Brooks, anticipating accepting this nod to be the coach for the 1980 Olympics, began to study and to study and to study the way that they played the game and how unique and different it was than how it was played in Canada and the rest of Europe and the U.S. And he studied this. And he said in his book that he had this eureka moment, where all of a sudden a light went out above his head and he solved what no one else had been able to solve. And he introduced what he called the center ice trap. All bodies behind the puck on the blue line, fully knowing that what the Soviet Red Army would do is they would loop out. They would never just dump and chase the puck. They would loop around. And he knew by their patterns exactly where they were going to go and what they were going to do. And so he began to train his team in this reality of the center ice trap. And 2 weeks before the Olympics, they played the Soviet Red Army at Madison Square Garden and lost 10-1. Just got annihilated. But for three shifts, for 3 minutes, they put the center ice trap in play. They, in essence, practiced it for the first time in real time. And not only did they stymie the Red Army, they scored their only goal. And he did it for three shifts because he didn't want to show his hand. 2 weeks later, they meet them in the Miracle on Ice game, and they win 4-2, every goal coming on a counterattack off of that center ice trap. And my awe, my reverence, my wonder for this person just up and up and up it went. Everyone was in awe of him. He got hired by the New York Rangers, and literally within 2 years, Herbie Brooks went from the penthouse to the outhouse. Because he didn't seem to be able to work with and coach professionals who wouldn't just kind of put up with his alpha sort of behavior. And all of a sudden, you began to have all of these hockey people suggesting that his center ice trap had actually ruined the game. Because now it was no longer a game of speed and skill. It was a game of big, lumbering, counterattacking style. And the NHL has done everything they can for the past 40 years to change the rules to undo the center ice trap. And so Herbie Brooks went from this place of just absolute awe and wonder to somebody who literally, when I was in college, 82 to 86, had become a laughingstock in hockey. Who are you in awe of? Who fills you with a sense of wonder? Who is the object of your deep and abiding respect and your highest regard? Who do you live in awe of? In the Old and New Testament, this sense of awe is almost exclusively reserved for God. Awe is a powerful sort of whole person experience. Feeling is part of what it means to have awe. you have that feeling, that almost tingling of just absolute ecstasy and joy and love. You're just so deeply in awe. If you have hair in the back of your neck, it makes it stand up. It's a feeling, and you reach out and up from your heart. But awe is not just a feeling in Scripture. It's also about the mind. It's also about this reality of pondering and thinking about and reflecting on who God is and what God has done. And as a result of really reflecting on and pondering this amazing, powerful, wonderful God, we're moved to experiencing awe. And so it's a whole person, entire experience of in essence, moving into this reality of awe. In the New Testament, relative to Christ, you see this breakdown between what they call high Christology and low Christology. That's what theologians call it. But bear with me for a minute to sort of. So high Christology is all this stuff that has to do with the nature and the transcendence of Christ. And so you see stuff about Jesus being the creator and the sustainer and the redeemer of the entirety of the universe. So like in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, there's this absolutely amazing passage where you can just sense the awe that Paul has as he describes this being who created everything and holds everything together and sustains everything and redeems everything. And it's just this high, high understanding of who Jesus is in terms of this transcendent sort of power and reality of God. And it moves Paul first and foremost to, wow, awe and worship. I experience that whenever I really sit back and I ponder and I reflect on creation and its beauty, but not just its beauty, its complexity. I mean, if you just think for a moment about the complexity of just a single cell and how there are just a single cell, things, new things that they learn almost every day, and how complex and amazing just that cell is, and then bringing all of that stuff together to create a person, to me, points to the mind-boggling power and intelligence of God. And as I've said before, and this will be the last time you hear me say this, but I really marvel at that kind of stuff because I'm not very artistic. I'm not very creative. As I've said before, you give me a little tub of Play-Doh and I can barely make a ball out of it, let alone make something that can think and breathe and live. That is one incredibly intelligent and powerful and amazing being. And that reality of high Christology and how Jesus is linked to that process just leads me to just a place of awe and regard and respect. And that's the high Christology. When you think about the low Christology, that's all that stuff about Jesus living and moving and walking here on earth. So in Jesus's birth, you see, in a sense, the high Christology coming here, incarnating itself in the world and in the vulnerability and the openness to become vulnerable, that kind of love. And you see awe relative to that. You see it with Mary before he's even born. You see it with shepherds and angels and magi after the birth. This sense of awe. And you see this sort of reality in Jesus's teachings and in his death and his sacrificial love that we see in that low earthly bound Christology. And Thomas Finger, that Mennonite Anabaptist theologian, in his two volume on Christology, he talks about these intersections where this high Christology meets this low Christology, and he refers to it as the God of the heavens coming down and kissing the earth. And he talks about the birth, but talks about the transfiguration and the resurrection as these amazing moments where you see that. And what do you see at the transfiguration? You see the three who are with Jesus just falling face down on the ground in absolute awe. And of course, with the resurrection, when they actually get this first sense of, oh my goodness, he was dead and now he lives, and what that resurrection might mean, you just see this sense of awe. And Finger interestingly suggests that our faith, our life, our relationship with God, that's actually where it begins. It begins when we experience that sense of awe, of wonder and reverence, and we just move into that with love. As a pastor, I've worked with couples who have fallen out of love. And I've always found that to be not a good term. Because I'm not comfortable with the concept of thinking that we just fall in love, that it's some sort of, you know, mysterious, magical sort of reality, that something and boom, it just kind of happens. And we just fall into it. Now, we may have an initial sort of a woo, you know, sort of attraction, but then you have to grow it, right? You have to work it to maintain that love. So I don't think we fall into love. I think love is something that we grow in, and we have to nurture and we have to cultivate in our relationships. And I don't think we just fall out of love. I don't think we wake up one day, I don't really care for you, I'm going to move on. No, I think there's a progression of falling out of love, of no longer doing the disciplines that keep you in love, and all that sort of reality. You've allowed yourself, after having grown in love, to now grow out of love. But we want to make it some sort of mysterious sort of reality that, in essence, relieves us of any sort of duplicity or guilt by just saying, well, we fell out. It's the stars. It's how they aligned, and that's just, you know, we fell out. No, you grew out of love. Here's the point of the analogy. I also work with people who have lost their awe for God. That source point, and I think Finger is really onto something when he talks about how our life, our faith, our relationship with God begins in awe. It begins in that place of just wonder and respect and high regard. And from there, we move in this deeper relationship of love with God. And I don't think we just wake up one day and go, I've fallen out of love with God. I'm going to explore Buddhism or something else. No, I don't think that's the way it works. I think we grow in that love, and we grow out of that. We no longer work through those disciplines, those patterns that help us nurture and grow in that love. Peter's being called to grow in that love. I love that passage. Peter's being reinstated, forgiven, But look at the awe that happens when he realizes, ah, it's the Lord. You know, it's good old impetuous Peter. He just jumps out of the boat, makes it to shore. And we talk about how impetuous he is, and you know, he was. That was about his awe. His regard, his respect, his wonder, his love. And then Jesus reinstates him in that three-question time of whether or not Peter loves him. And Peter's almost getting insulted and having his feelings hurt by the whole thing. But he's being invited back in. He's being encouraged to grow in that love. And so I want you to think of this whole reality of our life, our relationship with Christ as being about growing in this sense of awe. And that awe is something that we can cultivate. It's something that we can nurture. Whether it's through encounters and experiences, or it's through really reflecting upon who Christ is and what Christ has done, that we can nurture that and grow. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you so much for this time, for this place, for this people, for this opportunity to look into your word. In Christ's name, amen.